Be seated, I guess, since half of you are going that way. Oh, boy, to have joy like a fountain. That's the real deal. Kids, if you want to go back with Miss Amanda to the kids' room, you can. You can stay up here, too, if you want. Let's pray again. I need some more prayer. That the joy of the Lord is escaping me this morning, and so I want to pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, thank you that your salvation is great, and your salvation is enough. Your salvation is sufficient for any day, any time, whatever situation we find ourselves in. And we pray that our hearts would be free to live in peace and to live in joy and to live in love, that we would just overflow and abound with it, that you would remove all the distractions and the hardness and the things that would keep us from overflowing. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to grasp it, to live by faith, and cause our feet and hands to obey what we hear you saying to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in a series called The Kingdom of the Otherwise. And this idea of the kingdom, sometimes I think we get confused about the kingdom. The Bible talks about the kingdom of God, and it talks about the church, and what are these things. If you think about a kingdom is anywhere where a king or a monarch rules, and his kingdom is the area that he rules over, the place where his will, his decrees are being carried forth. And so the kingdom of God is where Jesus Christ is king, and anywhere that his commands, his ways of doing life are being followed. And so this kingdom obviously is a at least at this point, is a spiritual kingdom, and this the kingdom of Jesus Christ isn't relegated to one country or one nation. It's not bound by land markers or boundaries. Anywhere around the world in any nation where people are following Christ as king, there is the kingdom. And the church are these people that are kingdom citizens that God has called. And we gather together in local ways called the church. The church is the people. And we are called to be ambassadors. The church is the ambassador of the kingdom. The church is what goes forth an ambassador of the U.S. They have different ambassadors in different countries in the world trying to make U.S. interests known and trying to get U.S. interests done around the world. And so the church is what God uses. It's his people that he gathers together so that we can live together and be his people to further his kingdom, to live according to his ways, and that people would see that and join and stop living for the kingdom of self and start living for the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom of the otherwise is this idea that wherever we are, whatever place in life, like Josh shared, whatever place in life we find ourselves in, we always have an opportunity to start doing things God's way, to start living for God's kingdom. And so we've seen this, and we're going through 1 and 2 Kings, and we've seen this in the Kings, that Israel had been taken captive in 586, and that they were wondering what had happened. They were wondering, hey, we had this promised land. We entered into the promised land through Jericho, and there was this great victory, and several hundred years later, they're in slavery once again because they failed to follow God's kingdom, to do things God's way, and someone wrote this book of the Kings to those people to say, hey, this is why you find yourself in slavery, because you began to follow other gods. You began to put other things before Yahweh. You began to do things that were contrary to what God wanted for you. All these things that he called you to do. And he said, if you just live according to my ways, which are perfect and they're good and they will bring you blessing, if you live by those ways, you'll stay in the land. But they turned aside. And so this book was written to these people to call them back and say, come back to Yahweh, come back to the Lord God, come back to the God who brought you to this place in the first place. And so we're kind of looking at the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They kind of take up 20 or so chapters in the middle of the First and Second Kings. And so far, we've basically gone through 1 Kings 17. And we've seen Elijah come on the scene, and he's been fed by a stream, and he's been fed by crows, and he's been fed by a widow, foreigner. And God has always provided for Elijah. And this morning we're going to look at a man named Obadiah who comes on the scene. And he's in 1 Kings 18, in verse 2b, the second half. We'll cover the first verse of 18 next week. This is kind of like a parenthesis in this story. And so if you want to turn to 1 Kings 18, that's where we'll be. And I'm just going to start in that first part there, 2b and 3a, and it says, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. So I'm going to set the stage here. Sometimes we look at some of these prophets or people in the Bible, and they look like rock stars. I mean, Elijah is doing all these, being fed in these miraculous ways, and God's just bringing him all over the place, and he's protecting him. We haven't seen this explicitly, but God was protecting him from Ahab. Ahab was searching everywhere, high and low, to destroy Elijah, and God's protecting him in a miraculous way. And it's easy to sometimes look at these individual prophets or people, Moses or whoever it is, and say, wow, that is my model for what my life should look like. And we can turn, we can do that in life today. We can look around, you know, for my own self as a pastor and a preacher, and it's easy to look around and see these so-called mega church pastors and these rock star pastors, and you begin to kind of compare and say, well, this is what I've got to live up to. This is what I've got to look like. And the truth is that in the kingdom of the otherwise, that you are a servant of God. We all are. If we're in Christ and we're in that kingdom, we are all servants. And this is very important, and we're going to look at this Obadiah. Obadiah's life will bear this out. That not everyone is called, hardly anyone is called to live a superstar life like Elijah. And we'll get into some of Elijah's, the things that he does. And it's important for us to know this now so that we don't get into Elijah and Elisha's life and think that's what the normal Christian life is like. Sometimes God calls us to do these amazing things. Sometimes God just calls us to a mundane, boring life of faithfulness right where we are. And I say boring. I don't think it will be boring if we actually understand the way God wants us to live that out. Ephesians 2:10, and Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. I think Paul is talking both individually and about the church as a whole, that each church has works that God has prepared for us to do. But each of us as a believer, if you're in Christ, you have things. You are an indispensable part of the church, an indispensable part of the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 12, uh, I've brought this up a few times, but Paul talks about the body. And he says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them as he chose. If all were a single member, if all were a particular part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You don't have 27 up there, but I'll read it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so what basically Paul is saying is that if you are in the kingdom and if you are in a church, that you are indispensable, that you have something, that you, whoever you are, you have something that if you weren't there, the body would be lacking. It would be like saying, I don't need my left arm. And obviously, if we were missing a part of our body, like a physical part of our body, we would notice it. It'd be pretty, hey, Rich, you want to hold up your hand there? Everybody sees he's missing a finger. Super weird, man, super weird. But if we were missing a part of our body, we'd notice it and we'd feel it and we'd see the difference. Even some of these little things, even a finger that you might not, I've got five fingers, why do I need all five? I can get by with four. But even these little things make a big difference in the way that we live. We would notice it. And so often in the church, we don't live like that. We live like it's the people who are seen that are the rock stars, that are important. But that's not the way it is. The Bible says, Paul says, that if you are in Christ, in the kingdom, and in a church, that you have something that without it, the body is less valuable. It's missing something and will not be able to function in the way it should if you are not participating in it, right? That's the way we view what it means to be the church, that if you are here and you are a believer, you are in Christ, that there is something that you have, there are people that you will meet, there are people that you can minister to, there are things that you can do that, guess what, nobody else will do because God's given them to you. And if you are not doing them, the whole body says suffers. I was reading, anybody ever read about Google's hiring practices? Google's known for just these super stringent, and they ask ridiculous questions to make sure that they only take the best of the best. And I was reading an article about their vice president of people or whatever he's called. And this was they were doing an interview and said, what is the most important thing if you are hiring somebody that you need to look for? This is his number one thing, is what he said. He said, you must set a high bar for quality. Before you start recruiting, decide what attributes you want and define as a group what great looks like. A rule of thumb is to hire only people who are better than you. Do not compromise ever. Right? There's a standard at which you must meet to be hired at Google. I understand they're a business and they can do whatever they want. But be glad that God does not hire for his church like Google does, right? Because if Google's doing the hiring, some of us are getting picked last. Anybody ever been picked last for a sports team? So a lot of people have been picked last, right? You know what that feels like. It's not cool to be picked last. Doesn't make you feel very good. Doesn't make you feel like you have anything to contribute or offer. But the thing is about God, he doesn't pick people last. He picks us where we are because we have something to offer. He doesn't just pick Elijahs. If everybody was an Elijah, God wouldn't do what he does. And often we look at that, well, boy, I can't play guitar like George, and so I guess I'm just not cut out to sing music. I guess I just can't preach like this guy or that guy, so I have no business doing anything, speaking in any capacity, leading in any capacity, but there's something that God has given you to do. And it's interesting, if you look online, if you follow sports, you've probably come across these. People debate the best, the greatest of all time, any starting lineup for NBA or NHL or whatever it is that you follow, and they go, well, this is the greatest point guard in the history of basketball, so he's my starting guy here, and this is my starting guy here. And if we picked the church like that, well, boy, this is the best guitar player, so he's got to be my guy for music, and this is the, boy, he prays real well, so he's got to be my guy for praying, and boy she is just amazing at teaching, so she's got to do the Sunday school classes or, you know, whatever. That's going to leave a lot of us out. But God doesn't do that. God picks whoever he wants. And if you are in Christ, he has picked you. He has chosen you. And you are someone that God wants to use. You are a servant in the kingdom of God if you are in Christ. You are a servant right where you are. There's a passage in Luke chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading verse 8. It says, people are coming to Jesus, and it says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If you say you're in Christ, if you say that you have followed him, that you have repented, then bear fruits. Do what you actually say. Live how you actually claim you're living. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the part I want to point out. So the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Now everybody has everybody has stuff, right? Anybody here have resources of any kind? Okay, like everybody, right? Everybody's got something. If you've got something, you're to share it and be generous with it. Tax collectors, verse 12, came also to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now, what's interesting is that you might expect Jesus to actually say something like, well, you have to stop being a tax collector because tax collectors aren't real ethical people, and Jews don't like tax collectors, so you just need to find a better profession that's more righteous. He says, what? Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Stay right where you are and live righteously. The soldiers also came to him and asked him, and we, what shall we do? Again, soldiers in the Roman government, you want to complain about your rulers in the United States, okay? If you research this, the most violent, wicked Roman rulers, four of them, of the probably the top eight, the other eight were in the 200s and 300s, were in that day of Jesus and the apostles. These were not pleasant people. And so you would think that Jesus would say, well, you can't, if you're a believer, you've got to get out of that government. You can't possibly serve Caesar. You've got to quit your job. You've got to do something righteous. But what does Jesus say? He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Stay right where you are and live righteously. See, God picks you right where you are, and you can serve God right where you are. And the reason I bring all this up is because Obadiah, kind of switch gears here, Obadiah was the chief of staff, basically. It says he was the head of Ahab's household there in the beginning of verse 3. He was the head of Ahab's household. He was over his household. That probably meant that he oversaw all the different administrators of Obadiah's, of Ahab's kingdom. Now, some have said, well, Obadiah couldn't possibly have been a righteous man of God. He couldn't possibly have been a true follower of Yahweh because he's working for Ahab, who's this wicked dude. It says he's the most wicked king in Israel to date, and he's the one leading Israel astray. And here we have Obadiah working in Ahab's household. Well, of course Obadiah must be a wicked guy. But it says there in the second half of verse 3, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And in Deuteronomy, if we go back, we've brought this up a couple times. Deuteronomy 10, this is it's called the Shema. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways? You catch that at the very beginning. What's the very first thing God says he requires of us is to fear him, to stand in awe of him, to be in reverence of him. Because if you get that right, everything else is going to follow suit. Right? So to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. The first thing was to fear him, and it says here that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, exceedingly, above all things. This dude was righteous in the midst of the most wicked kingdom of Israel to date. Jared, can you give me a cup of water? I got had this bad thing, so hopefully none of y'all get sick from it. If you do, it wasn't me. You probably already were getting it. So it says in verse 4 then, so we have to assume that Obadiah is righteous and he's living righteously for God. So it says in verse 4, it says, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. In the midst of this wicked kingdom, Jezebel was Ahab's wife and she hated Yahweh, she hated his followers, and she was trying to kill them all. Obadiah, in that kingdom, the head dude in that kingdom, risks his life to save the prophets of Yahweh. And so the point I want to make here is that Obadiah served God above man. I actually don't have how I phrase it up there, so I'm going to read it. In the kingdom of the otherwise, we serve God by living righteously in the presence of wickedness. I think some, to their detriment, are, we have to be very careful about this. But some want to separate themselves, take themselves actually out of the world, and in doing so, they remove any possible way they have of being a witness to the world. I mean, if we followed, there's some thinkers that say, Obadiah, or even those Roman soldiers, those tax collectors, they should have left those positions because those positions were corrupted and they were working for wicked governments. And you see people even now, well, we've got to boycott this and boycott that because those people are involved in this and that and the other thing. You know what the best way? Don't be engaged in that sin yourself, but in the midst of wickedness, live a righteous life where God has called you. Now, don't take that too far. You know, if somebody hires you to be a drug runner, we're actively participating in the wicked things. That's no good. But if you can live righteously and do righteously in the midst of wickedness, that's a good thing. And Obadiah refused to participate in wickedness, even though it might cost him his life. And in Acts 5, 27 through 29, it says, and when they had brought them, they had brought the disciples, the Pharisees had brought them, and it says, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, it would have been a problem if Ahab told Obadiah, hey, dude, sorry, you can't go hiding those prophets, right? Obadiah followed God above man. 1 Kings 18, 5 and 6. It says, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And so even though he served God above man, Obadiah still served God by serving man. I get my next point there, Dustin. In the kingdom of the otherwise, we serve God by obeying our rulers. Especially in this political climate, people seem to think that that we need to resist and not do anything our rulers tell us. But obeying our rulers is a good thing, to the extent that it doesn't mean we have to disobey God to do so. Obadiah sought the well-being of Ahab and the people of Israel who were living wickedly, right? It says he went out with Ahab to try to save the animals in the midst of that famine. He's out there working hard to do what he needs to do to serve these people. He's living righteously, he's saving the prophets, and yet he's still serving Ahab. Even though Ahab was a wicked guy, he is serving Ahab. And Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Again, Paul is talking about the Roman government, and probably at this time it was Nero. I don't know if anybody's heard of Nero. Nero wasn't a pleasant guy. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Bondservants, or employees, you could say, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. One of the most God-fearing, righteous things you can do is to serve the wicked rulers around you, your supervisors, the governing authorities, and seek their well-being. As long as you don't have to live wickedly yourself to do it, one of the most God-fearing things you can do is to serve and seek the well-being of the people around you, specifically your supervisors, your quote-unquote masters, your governing authorities, your president, your leaders, whatever they are. Getting back to the first Kings. In verse 7, I'm going to read through verse 15 here. It says, and as Obadiah was on the way, searching out the land to try to save some of the animals, it says, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord, Elijah? And Elijah answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah said, how have I sinned that you would give me your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. So you see, this is where it gets into that Elijah, Ahab had been seeking out to try to kill. He had gone, not just in Israel, he had gone everywhere around the world trying to kill Elijah. And when they would say, he is not here, when the rulers or the government would say, hey, we haven't seen this guy, it says that Ahab, they would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. Basically, he's saying, this guy has looked everywhere, and now you're asking me to say, hey, look, I've had him here all along. And remember, Ahab knows that Obadiah has hidden these 100 prophets. He is probably going to think that Elijah was hiding with those 100 prophets. He didn't seem to care too much that he had hid the 100 prophets, but he was after Elijah. And so now Elijah's telling Obadiah, no, go tell him that I've been here all along. And he says in verse 12, as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. I mean, God had already been moving Elijah all over the place, and so Obadiah thinks, as soon as he goes to tell Ahab that Elijah's there, that God's just going to take Elijah off somewhere else, to hide him somewhere else. And he's going to be stuck telling a lie to Ahab. And so, when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, had feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. You get this. Obadiah knows if he goes to tell Ahab that he knows where Elijah is, he's done. He's dead because Ahab's been on a manhunt because he thinks, Ahab thinks Elijah is to blame for all of the famine and everything going on. He thinks, he doesn't realize it's his own wickedness and the wickedness of the people that's causing this. He thinks it's Ahab, or he thinks it's Elijah causing these problems. So he thinks if he takes out Elijah, boom, everything back to normal. And so Obadiah, like, don't kill the messenger. Obadiah knows that his life is up. He's scared. And again, I've read some commentaries where people were saying, well, surely he couldn't have been righteous because he was afraid. We all know that if you follow God, you'll never be afraid. We misquote verses. First John 4:18 maybe. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, perfect love. I do believe that if you perfectly understood God's love for you, that you would not fear anything. But we don't perfectly understand God's love for us. We continue to grow in it. And so there are times when we have fear, when we will fear. We'll fear God maybe inappropriately. We'll fear man inappropriately. We'll fear others inappropriately. We'll live worrying what others will think about us. But what's important is what we do in the midst of our fears. If you look at verse 16, Obadiah is scared. He's going to die. But what does it say? So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Boom. He's scared for his life, and yet right in the midst of all his fears, he obeys. It says Ahab went to meet Elijah. Obadiah served God through his fears. I got another slide. And in the kingdom of the otherwise, we serve God. This idea that we're all servants, we serve God by obeying him in the midst of our fears. We don't have to wait until the fears to subside. This is really shows true faith. In the midst of a time when you're afraid, when you don't know what to do, and yet you obey anyways, requires faith. And Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The key to living a life of faith as a servant, to obeying God in the midst of our fears, is to make sure we know enough about God that we can make a choice in the midst of being afraid. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To believe God at his word when he says that he is for you, when he says that he will never leave you or forsake you. We're going to participate in communion here in just a minute. And I think what God has done for us through Christ on the cross, it's the center. It's the pinnacle. It's everything. Without this, the Christian faith is a sham. The center of the Christian faith of, you want to know, how do I grow in faith? It's just to know what God has done for us. If you know and grasp, and this is the struggle. It's so easy to read words. I'm going to read this Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To the extent that we grasp that we were dead, that we were in the domain of darkness, that we were in sins, that we were lost there, dead and hopeless, that God would love us enough to pluck us out of there and to place us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, that all of the spiritual blessings of this kingdom are available to us in Christ. Like, there's nothing that God is withholding from us. There's nothing. If we just grasp that God has taken us from a kingdom, a domain of darkness, of sin, of destruction, of eternal darkness and pain and misery, and was willing to take us from there and put us in this kingdom of Jesus Christ with unreserved mercy, unreserved grace, unreserved love, you grasp that, what then is there to fear in this life? What then is there to say, well, boy, God, I know You've already done this for me, but man, this way just seems so much better. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to take of communion here, and we're going to do it